Thank you for downloading this sermon from Grace Presbyterian Church. Grace is a church where people seeking more grace, more depth, and more community can start finding their way and sharing their gifts with the world. You can follow us online at graceforsiouxfalls.org.
For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Father, as we contemplate the magnificent glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, as the apostle lays it out for us here, we pray, Lord, that our eyes would be open to it, that you might speak to us, that we might learn. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The Christian philosopher Gordon Clark once quipped, "There is so little orthodoxy around that even a little dead orthodoxy would be welcome." That's a quote that's always appealed to me because, as I imagine Clark was, I'm a bit of a cynic. Now, jokes are never funny when you explain them, but it's important to understand the logic of that statement. There's so little orthodoxy around that even a little dead orthodoxy would be welcome. The thing is, people are always complaining about dead orthodoxy, right? They want living faith, not just dead orthodoxy. And the irony of the observation is, hey, maybe you should be grateful for what you have. There's so little orthodoxy that even a little dead orthodoxy might be welcome. And as I say, that's a way of thinking that I can relate to. Maybe we should be grateful for what we have. Maybe this is the best that we can hope to achieve. That kind of gratitude, the gratitude that things aren't worse than they are, is common. It's a kind of gratitude that you see all around us, right? Everything could be worse than it is. No matter how bad the world seems, it could always be worse. Just be grateful that things aren't even more terrible than they are. That kind of cynical gratitude insulates us from disappointment. Like, people who are always looking at the world that way, always saying to themselves, oh, it could be even worse than it is, be grateful for what we have, are people it is hard to disappoint. Because whenever things go wrong, that just fulfills their expectations. Sorry, that just fulfills our expectation, because I am one of those people. You come to me and you tell me how disappointed you are in other people, and I respond with gratitude that they're not even worse than they happen to be. That even as a pastor, it can be easy to be cynical. Take sanctification, for example. You might look around you at the body of Christ and worry that people are not following Christ the way that they should. And I look at that and say, I'm just grateful that they're following Christ at all. You're like, but they're not loving one another the way that they should. And I say, well, I'm just grateful that they don't hate each other. You see how this works. No matter how bad things are, there's always a silver lining if you can tell yourself they could be even worse. But for cynics like me, Paul's words here are a real challenge. because the way Paul sees the church is a little bit different than that. The way Paul wants for the church, what he longs for on behalf of the church, is more than that. If you came to me and said, "Pastor Mark, the people at Grace have faith in the Lord and they love one another," I would be grateful. I'd be astonished and grateful. And I would think, mission accomplished, job done. That's as much as we could possibly ask. You're telling me that these people have faith in Christ and they love each other? Well, my work here is done. I just don't want to mess that up. But that's not how Paul reacts. Paul hears that the believers in Ephesus have faith in the Lord and that they love one another. And yes, he feels gratitude and he remembers them in his prayers. But he doesn't think mission accomplished. He asks for more. He asks for more. And what's interesting is he doesn't ask for more from them. He asks for more from God for them. You see the difference? Paul doesn't say to God, "Thanks for giving them faith. Thanks for making them love one another. I am content." Paul says, "Now give them more." Now, this challenges what I want for you. This challenges the contentment that I could feel if you just did what those people were doing. And I hope that as you think about it, it will challenge your wants and your expectations as well. If you love God and you love each other, what should you want from God for them? What should we want from God for each other? That's the question I want you to think about. And I think it's a good question for this week, right? As we prepare to celebrate Thanksgiving, like, what is it that makes you grateful? What fills you with that sense of gratitude? Well, often the reason we feel gratitude is because the people we love are getting what we want for them. When we see them experiencing, achieving, believing, doing what we would want for them, we feel gratitude. It inspires thanksgiving. What do we want for each other? What should we want for each other? That's the question to think about. When we hope for others, we tend to focus on the things that we hope for ourselves. When we want for them the things that we want. We want health, we want happiness, we want prosperity, we want contentment, we want all of those good things. And maybe if we're pious, we also want faith and faithfulness as well. But maybe sometimes our focus is too much on this life and not enough on the life to come. Perhaps what we should want for each other is something to do with that life, something to do more with faithfulness than just contentment, perhaps. Perhaps we should want happiness in heaven rather than on earth. What does Paul want for believers in Ephesus? Is it the same thing that we want for one another, or is it something else? Is what he wants a this worldly thing or a next worldly thing, or is it something else? That's what I want us to think about as we look at Paul's words. Let's start with Paul's gratitude, the thankfulness that Paul feels because of these believers. Why does he give thanks for them? That's the question. Why does he do it? He says, "Because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and your love toward all the saints." In this text, commenters see a kind of two-part movement on Paul's part. Paul commends the people for the faith that they have, for the love that they show. He commends them. And then he turns and he intercedes on their behalf to God. So a commendation and an intercession. You might think of it as a model for pastoral care. He's shepherding these people. He's saying, "Well done." And then he's also turning to God and saying, "Now give them more." Right? That commendation is important. They have faith in Jesus Christ. They love one another. Their faith in Jesus separates them from the culture all around them. Because they believe in Jesus and not, in the case of Ephesus, in Artemis, they are alienated from the world around them. But because they love one another, these people who are alienated from one community find themselves in another. That love for one another binds them in a community of faith. Now, loving God and loving one another. In Matthew 22, Jesus says, that's all there is to keeping the law. When Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? He summarizes with those two points. Love God with your whole being and love your neighbor as yourself. And Ephesus is doing this. Paul hears the word, the reputation. They're doing this, and hearing that makes him grateful. One of the things you will hear us say a lot around here is that obedience flows from gratitude. Obedience flows from gratitude. Usually, we say this in the context of salvation, right? Salvation isn't earned through obedience. God doesn't save you because you keep the law. In fact, if you look at the Old Testament, as Pastor Dan pointed out, the gift of the law comes after the salvation of the people. And it doesn't happen in Egypt. It happens after the Exodus, when the people are already delivered from captivity. Then they're given the law to obey in gratitude for the salvation that God has already given them. And here, Paul feels gratitude for the Ephesian reputation for faith and love. And out of gratitude, he responds with prayer. It's that same pattern, right? The example of faithfulness inspires the gratitude. And out of gratitude, he goes to God in prayer. Now, if they didn't have faith and love, he'd be praying for them still, but it would be a different kind of prayer, obviously. But the interesting thing is, when he goes to God to pray, Paul doesn't pray, Lord, just make everyone else like Ephesus. Just do what you've done in them everywhere else, and then it will be good. Even though they have faith in him, and even though they love one another, Paul doesn't see their journey as fulfilled. That isn't all that God has for them. He doesn't just wish that everyone else could have what they have. No, he is still longing for them to have more. There is still more that he wants for them, which is weird when you think about it. Like, more than faith, more than love, he wants more for them than that. But they already have faith, they already have love for one another, and he wants even more. And that's striking. It'd be easy to conclude that if the Ephesians love God and love one another, then the mission is accomplished, because who could ask for more? Like, what pastor could honestly ask his people to do more than that? What a relief it would be to know that your people love God and they love one another. So what Paul ought to pray is a prayer of simple gratitude, and he does. But it's interesting. He doesn't simply thank God for them and by implication what God has done in them, but he asks that on the basis of what they have done, God would give them even more. In other words, faithfulness with what you've been given leads to more being given. And that's a biblical sentiment, right? Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 23, you have been faithful over little, I will set you over much. But the question is, more of what? More of what? They have faith, they have love. What more does Paul want for them? Well, the answer is knowledge. More knowledge. But more specifically, a kind of knowledge, spiritual enlightenment. He wants these people who have faith and practice love to now receive from God more spiritual enlightenment. To those who love God and love one another, the door is now opened to knowing him more, to knowing him more deeply. That's what Paul prays God will do for them. That's what Paul prays that they would receive. He says, they may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. That's what he wants for them. He wants the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Christ to be given to them. He wants them to know more. That's the substance of his prayer. I'm praying that you would know him more deeply. Paul prays that they will gain knowledge of him, a spiritual enlightenment that will increase their knowledge of a whole series of glorious things that he lays out for us. I mean, look at the substance of his prayer. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, he says, that you may know the hope. What is the hope to which he has called you? The inheritance. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance of the saints? And the power. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? The hope, the inheritance, the power. That's what he wants them to know more deeply, to see more profoundly. And then he points to the example of Jesus, where all of these things are manifest, right? In the resurrection, in the glorification of Christ. If Christ is over all and we are in Christ, then we will be exalted in him too. If we want to know God more, to know the hope more deeply, to see the inheritance in all of its fullness, to understand the power of God poured out, then we must look to the example of Jesus Christ, which is the picture that teaches all these things, that reveals all of this knowledge to those who have eyes to see. Now, when Paul lists these things out, the hope, the inheritance, the power, and he does it eloquently, he does it in moving language. Is he talking about three different things? Is he talking about one thing, three different ways? Does it all kind of go together? Yes to all of the above, right? He's attempting to put into words something the words themselves can't contain. He's trying to talk about a knowledge of God so profound that to ask for it is to ask for spiritual enlightenment. How do you summarize something like that? It's beyond summary. And so he pours it all out. He pours it all out. I think they all go together. They're all interconnected. Like, what is the hope if not the inheritance? And what is the inheritance if not the power? People who are enlightened by the Spirit are growing in hope as they grow in knowledge. And if you need a hook to hang it on, like a way to summarize it, you might think of it that way. The more that Paul wants for these people and for us is that they will grow and that we will grow in hope. We will grow in hope, grow in an understanding of the hope that we have. But maybe more importantly than understanding the hope, that we will grow in the hope itself, that we will be more hopeful, if that makes sense. Now, the interesting thing is, what Paul does here at the beginning of Ephesians is something he does at the beginning of other books as well. This idea that the Apostle Paul is praying for you is not unique. He's saying things like this all the time. If you take a look at Philippians 1, for example, in Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11, he says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." So Paul is praying for the Philippians as well. He's also praying for the Colossians, as he says in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." So he's praying for the churches. He's praying for individuals as well, as he says to Philemon in Philemon verse 6, "I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ." It's easy, especially at the beginning of a letter, to see these words, the Apostle Paul is praying for us, and take it as some sort of generic sentiment. Oh, I'm praying for you. And not even to pay attention to what it is he's praying for us. So what we want to do is pay attention. Ephesians 1, I think you have a good excuse, because working through verses 3 through 14, you need to breathe. And now suddenly, Paul goes from profound theology to, hey, I'm praying for you. And you're like, ah, that's good to hear. And it's easy not to hear what he's praying for us for, what it is he wants God to give us. But as you think about the passage, as you look at these parallels, you see a certain picture emerging. A couple of things. First of all, love and knowledge go hand in hand. We often think about these things as if they're antithetical. Like there are people who are really into knowing things, knowledge. They want to have this profound understanding of doctrine, and that's great. But there are other people who love, and they're not typically the same people, right? The doctrine people aren't usually the love people, and the love people are not usually the doctrine people. But when Paul prays, he's not praying that, hey, it's great, Ephesus, that you've got some loving Christians, but I really wish you also had some knowledgeable ones. For him, it's the same people. Like love and knowledge go together naturally. They belong together in Paul's mind. They are not at odds with one another. As our knowledge grows, our love should abound more and more. If it doesn't, then something's wrong. If our knowledge increasing doesn't lead to our love increasing, then maybe the knowledge we think we have, we don't. Right? Because these things go together. Love and knowledge go hand in hand. It's another thing. Knowledge and righteousness go hand to hand as well. With knowledge, we learn, Paul says, to approve what is excellent, pure, and blameless. With knowledge, we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. He doesn't say with knowledge, we know what the path is to walk. He says with knowledge, we walk. We actually walk the path that is worthy. Bearing fruit in every good work, he says, that goes hand in hand with increasing in knowledge. So if we are not increasing in righteousness, we are not increasing in knowledge, because knowledge and righteousness go hand in hand. It's like this gets really tough, because when we talk about love and we talk about knowledge and we talk about righteousness, we want to say we're talking about three different things, three different people. And it's good in a body to have these different specializations. We can all come together and have all of these gifts. But no, he wants all of these things for each of us, all of them together. We don't love for the sake of being loving. We don't obey for the sake of being righteous. We don't know for the sake of knowing. We're called to love and to serve and to know for Christ's sake. We're called to do these things for him because we are called to hope. We're called to hope. That's actually the point, if you'll forgive me, that Paul fleshes out in the example of Jesus Christ. When he points to Jesus and his resurrection and his glorification, he is pointing to the fulfillment of hope, how this power has accomplished its work. He says he worked it in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So that's resurrection and glorification, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Christ. The reality of Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the hope. And Paul is asking God to give us more hope, to fan the flames of our hopefulness. And again, you have to see what he's doing here. It's Christ's glory that is our hope. Paul is not praying to God that we will do more. He doesn't pray, make them love more, Lord. Make them serve more. Make them study more. Instead, Paul is praying that God will do more. that the God who saved them, that the God who gave them the grace to love him and one another will do in them even more than he has already done. Give them more hope, Lord. Give them more knowledge of the riches and power that are lavished on them in Jesus Christ. So that if we hear Paul's prayer and our takeaway is, well, I guess I've got to do more, we're not paying attention. Paul is praying that God will do more for us, that God will do more in us, that God will awaken in us a hope that is beyond all comprehension. Christ's glory is the model of that hope. Our hope should be as big, as vast, as uncontainable as this vision of Christ glorified that he paints for us, because Christ's resurrection is the promise that we too will be raised. And Christ's glorification is the promise that we too will be glorified as we see him as he is, as we see what God has done in him, we behold what God is doing in us. And it should give us hope. It should give us boundless hope. It should eradicate the natural cynicism that leads us always to temper ourselves, always to prepare ourselves for disappointment, always to take comfort that things could always be worse than they are. The hope that Paul asked God to put in us is a hope that flips all of that cynicism upside down. Instead of taking comfort in a world where things could always be worse, it's a hope that reveals to us that a world is coming that is better than anything that we can understand or anticipate. It's what Paul wants for us. Consider, Paul's longing for us is that having given us the grace to love him and one another, God will continue to give us spiritual enlightenment, that he'll keep giving us more knowledge of him day by day. Paul wants us to share much more in his knowledge of the good that is to come, so that we will live now with the virtues of the life to come, so that the decisions we make, the action we take, the love that we show will not be tempered by our sense of what is possible here, but instead more and more will be driven by our hope of what is to come and the goodness that God has promised. Paul's great dream, in other words, is that we might know Christ more. Because the more we know him, the more we see him for what he is, the more the boundaries, the guardrails of our cynicism are forced to drop or flattened to the ground. And we become people who hope out of all proportion. Imagine that you could somehow get the Apostle Paul to pray for you. Imagine that the Apostle Paul said, I'd like to say a prayer for you. I'd like to go to God and I'd like to ask him for something for you. What would you want him to pray? What would you want him to want for you from God? Well, you'd probably hope that he would mention your marriage. Maybe he would pray for your work and that it would go a little more smoothly, that more money and more recognition would come your way. You might want him perhaps to mention your family and how that could flourish a little more than it is. You'd want Paul to mention your health, all the stuff that's going wrong, all the stuff that you need, and even beyond your own needs, like the needs of those around you, the needs of the people that you love. Because what we long for in this life is a little taste of the happiness of the life to come. But when Paul does pray for the Ephesians, when Paul does pray for us, he doesn't pray that we would enjoy more and more the comfort of the life to come in the here and now. He isn't putting forward all of these needs of the Christians in Ephesus the way we would, it's interesting to see what he puts first and foremost. And I'm not saying he doesn't care about those things. I'm not saying the Apostle Paul never prayed for anyone's health. Of course he did. But I'm saying, what does he put first? What is the longing of his heart for these people? Because I think what we pray for one another reveals what we long for one another and what we long for ourselves as well. Paul doesn't pray for the comforts in this life. He prays that we would receive the virtue and the righteousness and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He prays that we would know him more. Like, what if the longings that consume us are the wrong things to be consumed by? What if Paul is showing us there's something better to put first? That there is something we should long for ourselves and for one another that comes before even those good things that we might want for ourselves and others? What if we should put knowing him first? Now, I think it makes sense that this is Paul's prayer if you consider how we got here. I said verses 3 through 14, that one long sentence, it's one long sentence that really says a lot, right? In that sentence, Paul has mapped out for us our salvation. He's plotted it on a timeline, right? Before the past, before history itself, election and predestination. In the past, in the cross, redemption. In the future, an inheritance to look forward to in the saints. And in the present, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, who is our guarantee that we will get all that has been promised. But why? Why tell us all these things? Why tell us that we have been sealed, that we can have this confidence? What is the point of it, if not so that we might grow in hope? And we might live as people who have no anxiety over those things because we are trusting in a God who will fulfill all of that and much more. What if it turns out that the hope that we've been called to is a hope that isn't nurtured by comfort in this life? What if it's nurtured by contemplating Christ's life and knowing Christ's life and even Christ's suffering as a model for our own? That's the thing I want to leave you with, the thing I want you to think about. And this week, especially of all weeks, as we contemplate why we're grateful, what should we want for one another? How should we pray for one another? When we pray for each other, we reveal what we value. But Christ wants more for us than what we value. He wants much more. So what should we want? For our beloved church to grow in hope by knowing Christ more deeply. We should long for more, as Paul does. We should long for more enlightenment. We should long for more knowledge. We should long for more wisdom, not just for ourselves, but for all of those gathered around us as well. In fact, I would say this week of all weeks, it might be best not to think of what we long for ourselves, but to ask ourselves, what would we have God give to those on either side of us and all around us? What would we have God give to those who join us here at this table? More hope. More hope in Jesus Christ. So let us pray for each other the way the Apostle Paul prays for the church. Let us pray that God will give us more hope in him.
Thank you for listening. You can find more sermons from Grace and information about joining us for worship by visiting our website at graceforsiouxfalls.org. We also invite you to visit the iTunes store and subscribe to the Sermons of Grace podcast.